Luke chapter 14, as we continue on our study in the Gospel of Luke and the next events in Jesus' life. Luke chapter 14, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 14. Luke writes, "It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?' They could make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests, when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this man." Then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you'll have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Father, this morning, as we come before you now, as you've brought and called your people together, give us understanding. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to open the meaning of this text to us. We would be clear on it, that we might be faithful to you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we have just celebrated here this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand, came to this earth, and he came to this earth for the express purpose of dying as a substitute. He took our place. He took the Father's wrath in our place. And we understand again that that was the end of his ministry, but his daily ministry, what he did from day to day, largely was preaching. And the content of his preaching essentially had basically two elements to it, if you will. Number one was to reveal the Father to us. John chapter 1, verse 18, John writes, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So it was Jesus' job to explain to, could, I think, very accurately translate that, exegete him, to exegete the Father, to explain him to us so we would understand who he is. And the second part of the content of his preaching was a call to repent, a call to salvation. Jesus was, in many ways, far and above everything else, an evangelist. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Word of God tells us that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." Jesus took every opportunity at his disposal, every opportunity at his disposal, to proclaim the gospel. He did it, and he did it a lot. And Jesus, as we're going to find out in the text this morning, is in a Pharisee's house. He's there ostensibly to have lunch with them. He's been invited, obviously, by them, or he wouldn't be able to be there. And he's also there on a Sabbath day. And you've seen what kind of thorny issue that can be over the last few weeks. They're trying to trap him. Let's just state it outright. That's what is going on here. They are trying to trap him. And as Jesus comes to this dinner, he undoubtedly knows that he's walking into a trap. He knows that the Pharisees don't like him, and the entire reason for inviting someone to your house for a meal in that culture, in that context, in that day, was to demonstrate friendship, to demonstrate fellowship, to demonstrate acceptance of who they were. They did not accept him, they were not his friends, and they had no good wishes toward him. And in fact, he could do, from their perspective, nothing for them, and we're going to find out why that's important later. So he's walking into a trap and he knows it. And they again want to surprise him. They want to find some way to condemn him. Jesus' purpose here is different. Because in spite of their evil agenda, in spite of their hard hearts, Jesus is still, I want you to understand this morning, he is still working to bring the gospel to them. That's his purpose here. He has a gospel purpose in this. And you'll remember, as we've seen over and over again, the Pharisees are trying to be saved by works, right? That's their whole idea. That's their scheme. They believe in a works salvation, but they need to see something. They need to understand. They need to see that they are sinners, and they need to see their need for a Savior. Because if you don't understand that you're a sinner, you will never see your need for a Savior. There is no purpose to communicate the gospel to someone who does not see their need. So as you preach the gospel, as you proclaim the gospel, you need to understand that the people that, to which you are proclaiming it, to the people to which you are preaching it, they need to understand their need. And the only way they're going to do that is to see their sin. So we need to see this morning how Jesus does evangelism. Because if they don't see their need, they will never be convicted. If they are never convicted of their sin, they will never be saved. All right, so Jesus gives us this morning three lessons on evangelism. Three lessons on evangelism, so we've got 3 points to our message this morning, right? Three headings. Number one, these are all the lessons of, or the lesson of. Number one is the lesson of hypocrisy, that's verses 1-6. Number two is the lesson of humility, verses 7-11. And the third one is the lesson of honor. All right, so three H's, hypocrisy, humility, and honor. So let's look at the first one first, the lesson of hypocrisy. Again, verse 1. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees, on the Sabbath, to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. We can stop there for just a second. Now, in verse 1, it doesn't specifically give us the time for this, so the time is really unknown, other than to say that this is during the final months of Jesus' ministry. We know that from earlier in Luke's gospel all the way until the end, this encompasses just a few months, the last few months of Jesus' life. So he's been invited into the house of a leader of the Pharisees, the text tells us. This could have been, we don't know for sure, but this could have been a local synagogue leader. It could have even been someone as high up as a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of the nation of Israel, as far as the Jews were concerned. And he's there to have a meal. And he's there also, the text tells us, on the Sabbath day. And we also know from other places in Luke's gospel that it was ordinarily Jesus' practice to be in the synagogue, to be preaching on the Sabbath day. So I think it's very reasonable to assume that this is taking place after Jesus has just preached in the local synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now this would have been, this meal would have been really a gathering of the social elite. Normally the Pharisees only ate with people who were considered of equal status to them or higher. Those were the only type of people that you ate with. You ate with them as a way to demonstrate your elevated status or to increase your status by the guests that you invited to your house. Because if you could get certain Pharisees to come to your house, whoever they were, or certain rabbis to come to your house, whoever they were, that were viewed by others as more important or of a higher level than yourself, when they would come to your house to eat with you, they were accepting you as friends, you were accepting them as friends, and so you would be seen by the general public as having increased in status. And so the only reason Jesus is there is so that they can watch him closely. Closely. To try to trap him, to trip him up, to look for weakness. I guess in a lot of ways you could say the Pharisees' model here was keep your friends close and your enemies closer. So, in a lot of ways, you could ask the question, why did they invite him? They hated him. He stung them sharply by his teaching and his rebukes. Three other times within Luke's gospel, we see that the Pharisees invite Jesus to dinner in their house for a meal. It's always a trap on the part of the Pharisees. But in the end, Jesus always turns it on them, and it always goes poorly for them. You'd think they'd learn their lesson. And as we said, they're watching, they're observing him closely, they're examining him, they're looking for one misstep, one thing that they can trip him up on. And so, as we've said, this is absolutely a setup. So the real question here is not their purpose, not what they're trying to do. The real question is, what is Jesus trying to do? What's he want to accomplish? That tells us the real meaning of the text. He's not just there for a meal and he knew it was a setup. He's coming, as we've said before, as we've said already, to expose their hypocrisy. He's coming to call them to repentance. In other words, he's coming to preach the gospel to them, if he can get them to see their need. So they invite him, he comes. But as you know by now, in almost all of these stories, there is a surprise of some kind, right? There's always a gotcha. There's always something that takes everyone by surprise. Look at verse 2. It says, and there. In my translation, the New American Standard says, and there. Behind the Greek, or behind the English word there, is the Greek word idu, and it means a surprise. Ah, look at this. And there, surprise, in front of him, was a man suffering from dropsy. There it is. What is dropsy? Dropsy is a medical condition. It is typically evidenced by what we would call edema. It's water retention. And it specifically took place, this type of water retention, in the chest and the abdomen. And the person who had it would swell up just massively. Their skin would be swollen. It would be stretched. It would be an incredibly painful thing for them to go through. And that wasn't actually the disease itself. It's what presented itself. So that's what they referred to the disease by. It was really a symptom of other diseases, either a diseased heart or lungs or liver. Some of their organs were not working quite right. Many think it was the result of cancer. And so it could be a combination of factors. In any case, this man is severely swollen. In some way, his organs are failing, and he is probably close to death. And he cannot eliminate the fluid from his body. Now, as we've seen in the past, the Pharisees all see illness as a judgment from God. This is how they would have taken it. This is how they would have understood it. So this man is ceremonially unclean, and the Pharisees would have considered him morally impure. So there is no way that this man would have ever been invited to the Pharisees' house. No way. So this is the setup. And there's really a double dilemma. The first one is that the Pharisees see him clearly as a sinner. He has sinned morally. God is punishing him. That's why he's sick. That's what they thought. We know that that's not right, but that's what they thought. The second dilemma is that this is taking place on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees have already stated openly that they view it as unlawful to heal on the Sabbath. We most recently saw this in a ruler of the synagogue in another city that Jesus was in. And from their perspective, breaking the Sabbath was condemnation. There was no part of their law considered more important, more central to salvation than keeping the Sabbath. So the Pharisees have this man in their home. He is unclean, from their perspective, immoral. And in doing that alone, the Pharisee would have defiled his house. And he is only going to do that for one reason, that there's got to be a big payoff. And that one reason is to trap Jesus. This is, ladies and gentlemen, despicable abuse. It is despicable abuse. They do not care for this man one whit. He's there for one purpose. Now, from his perspective, this is the thrill of his life, right? To go and eat at a Pharisee's house? So, he's clueless, and they're using him. Now, they want Jesus to violate the Sabbath, don't they? In other words, what's really going on here is they want him, they want to set this man in front of him to see what Jesus will do. Essentially, they want Jesus to perform a miracle so that they can accuse him of violating the Sabbath. They can use this to reject him. They can use this to condemn him, if you will. Notice how people in the Gospel of Luke have gone from perform a miracle so that we can believe you to perform a miracle so we can condemn you. That's what's happening. And understand this also. The Pharisees view themselves as the guardians of the law. Their job was to shepherd the hearts and the souls of the people of Israel. And here, rather than do that, when they have that as their responsibility, that as their labor that they're supposed to doing before the Lord, their perspective is to try to entice Jesus to perform a miracle so that he'll break the law from their perspective. Now, you'll remember that he never broke a law. He did violate the man-made sinful additions to God's law. But he never broke God's law. So this just really exposes the evil that's in their hearts on so many levels. So that's the trap. And the scene is a little bit like an old Western, right? Jesus walks through the swinging doors and everybody parts, and right in front of him is the test, is the evil. Not that the man was evil, but the Pharisees set him up that way. And the unspoken question is, what will you do, Jesus? What will you do with this man? If you do nothing, then Jesus is seen as agreeing with the Pharisees. If he heals the man, then they're going to condemn him. This is exactly the position that they want him in. So the moment he enters the room, the trap is sprung. That's the setup. That's the hypocrisy. And they thought Jesus had no way out. But he answers their challenge with a question. Look at verse 3. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" The first thing he does is he calls them out. It's like, "Gentlemen, I know exactly what you're trying to do. I see your bluff, and I'm calling it. Is it lawful?" In other words, is there any prohibition in the law against healing on the Sabbath? And the correct answer is there is no prohibition against healing on the Sabbath. In fact, it's perfectly lawful. And so with this one question, Jesus turns the tables on them completely. Now they're in the hot seat. Because if they answer yes, then they're going to appear soft before the rest of their Pharisees. Yes, Jesus, there is no prohibition. You are free to heal this man. If one of them answers that way, if one of them answers and actually speaks the truth, then they're going to appear soft before their friends. But if they say no, you can't heal him, they appear uncaring, they appear inhumane, because everyone knew there was nothing in the Old Testament law against healing. So like cowards, nobody answers him. They say nothing. Now, watch how Jesus heals this man, verse 4. They keep silent, and he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. Now, you might read that and think that's pretty mundane, but that's pretty amazing language that's used here. Where it says it took hold of him, that means he touched him. He touched him. Remember, this man is ceremonially unclean. Anybody who would have touched this man would have been viewed then as unclean by the religious leadership of the nation. This may be the first time this man has been touched by another human being in years. This is personal. This is compassionate. This is Jesus identifying with this man. Not one of the Pharisees would have greeted him. Not one of the Pharisees would have touched him. And had it not been for them trying to spring a trap on Jesus, they never would have invited this man to his house or tolerated him in any way, shape, or form. From their perspective, he is nothing more than bait to catch their fish. He's just a large, plump worm, a tool to be used and then discarded. Jesus' message to this man is, you are an outcast no more. You are an outcast no more. He takes hold of this man. He embraces him. The text says he healed him. That's a total healing. The swelling is gone in an instant. The disease that this man is suffering from, whatever the source of the swelling is, that means it's gone too. Whatever organs were damaged, whatever was ravaging this man's body is now repaired. And it is repaired instantly, and then Jesus sends him away. Why? Because the Pharisees' abuse of him is over. It's done. Jesus isn't going to allow them to hurt him anymore. It's over. And then before they can accuse him of breaking the law, look at verse 5. And he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Which one of you? If you have a son or even an ox that fell into a well, which one of you wouldn't rescue him? They're going to rescue their son because obviously that's their son. And if for no other reason, because he's their heir. They're also going to rescue an ox because an ox has tremendous monetary value to them. So how could they possibly object? Verse 6, they can't. Verse 4, they wouldn't say anything. Verse 6, they can't say anything. They couldn't make a reply. The trap has failed. The hypocrisy is exposed. The Pharisees are not even able to reply. They are humiliated. Humiliated. Now, we look at this and we say, oh, what evil. What evil are in the hearts of these Pharisees? And you're right, it is. And it's tempting. It's easy, isn't it, to condemn their hypocrisy? Not so fast. We like to see hypocrisy in others. We like to point it out in others, but it's really hard to admit our own, isn't it? It's easy to be like the Pharisees. I thank you, God, that I am not like so-and-so, insert name here. It's easy for us to say, I'm a better Christian than whoever because I don't do fill in the blank and he does. Or I do fill in the blank and he doesn't. It's easy to do, isn't it? My kids are better than their kids. Oh, come on, parents, you said that at home, haven't you? Have you ever, think about this, have you ever concealed evil feelings towards someone else behind a smile? Have you ever? Have you ever sat in church singing to God, ostensibly, while thinking about how much you don't like that song? Or how the music is done? Have you ever? Have you ever invited someone to your home to get them to reciprocate, to impress them, to get something in return? Have you ever? Have you ever come to church supposedly to be taught the Word of God while looking for ways to be critical of the teaching or the teacher so you could criticize them later when their back is turned? Plant little seeds of doubt about them in other people's minds. Have you ever tried to pretend that you're interested in what the preacher says when you couldn't care less about the Word of God? Have you ever dropped verses around others to impress them with how much you know so that you look good in the presence of others? Hypocrisy surrounds us, doesn't it? Hypocrisy's in the mirror. Hypocrisy is us, if we're honest. It's not just stuck in the Pharisees 2,000 years ago. It's alive and well in every heart. We got to kill it. And when it's in my heart, I hate what I see when I look in the mirror. So lesson number one is hypocrisy. Lesson number two is the lesson of humility. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then in disgrace, you'll proceed to occupy the last place." Well, verse 6 ends with awkward silence, doesn't it? Jesus has just full-blown exposed their hypocrisy to everyone. And after the awkward silence of verse 6, it appears the host then invites everybody to sit because now all of a sudden we're scrambling for positions. And Jesus is watching as this pandemonium ensued. Now, to really understand this, you've got to understand the setup of what's going on here. The tables at which they sat were low to the ground because they didn't sit at a chair and eat like we do today. They would recline. They would lean on their left side. Sorry, left-handers. They would usually lean on their left side so that their right hand was free to eat because just about everybody was, well, right-handed, right? So they would lean on their left side with their right hand free to eat, tables low to the ground, and it was in a U shape. Or a horseshoe shape. Three people would recline at each table, one on each leg of the U and one at the head of the U. And there was one table at the head of the room that had the host and the two most distinguished guests. That was the table of greatest honor. And then you had down the sides of the room, there would be two rows of additional U-shaped tables going down the room. The closer to the front you were, the more honor you had. And if you sat at the head of the U, you had more honor than the people who were on the legs. And so there was this entire system of who had honor, who didn't, who was the closest to the host, and how that was all determined. And the host ahead of time would have figured out exactly who he wanted to sit where so that he could prescribe honor to certain people so that they would ultimately, we're going to see this later, repay him. And so whichever guests had the highest honor were now obligated to invite the current host. So you had this kind of mutual admiration society going on. Society of self-promotion, seeking honor from each other. They wanted honor from men rather than honor from God. And in John chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus lays that out. He flat out blasts them with it. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that's from the one and only God? So Jesus is watching this whole charade while these guys are scrambling for the places of greatest honor at the different tables. He's looking to see who shows up where. It's quite a picture that he paints for them in this parable that he tells them. And he brings them all to a halt. Pictures a man arrives at a feast. He promptly seats himself at the place of greatest honor, right? And he's pleased with himself. Oh, what everybody must be thinking about me. How good I must look in their eyes. I've got the place of honor. And then he awkwardly notices someone is hovering over him. And it's the host. And the host says, "Psst, buddy, get up. Get up. You got to go down there. This is this guy's spot." It's awkward, right? Now he really does have everybody's attention. Now he's humiliated himself. And he proceeds to take the lowest place. Why? Well, two reasons. Probably because there's no other places left because all the other selfish people have fought for the places that they had. And the one place that gets occupied last is the last place. Second, He doesn't want to get humiliated a second time. Once that happens, you're looking for a rock to crawl under. You want the lowest place possible because you don't want to draw any more attention to yourself. So what's Jesus say? Instead of going through that, take the last place. Instead of being humiliated, you have honor. Now listen, that is good practical wisdom, isn't it? That's good practical wisdom. In fact, Solomon said virtually the same thing in Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. Solomon said, "Do not claim honor in the presence of the king. Do not stand in the place of great men, for it's better that it be said to you, 'Come up here,' than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen." Now, if you're paying attention to this, you could be asking yourself the question, well, if these guys don't view this right, isn't this just advice on how to be a better hypocrite? I mean, really, if you say, well, that's the scheme, I'll just walk into the room, sit at the lowest place, and then I'll plan to get elevated, so in the end I get self-honor anyway. Isn't this just a way to manipulate myself to a higher seat? That's not what Jesus is advocating. Why? False humility is worse than outright pride. It's way worse. At least outright pride is honest. At least it is what it appears to be. False humility is pride with deception added to it, right? Jesus hates both. God knows the heart. He never honors false humility any more than pride. And both come crashing down in his eyes, and both come crashing down in his kingdom. So what's the point? Look at verse 11. "For everyone who exalts himself will..." Oh, there's a promise. Funny, when we claim the promises of God, who claims that one? "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." That's the principle, right? That's the immutable law of God's kingdom. If you are proud, you will be humiliated. You will be humbled. And listen, that is not a self-humbling, is it? It's passive in the original language, which means that you are humbled by somebody else, and the somebody else who's doing the humbling here is God. Just ask the guy in the parable, or just ask the people at that party who were sitting in the seats of greatest honor. Can you imagine the people who are in the seats of lowest honor going, right? If you're a believer, God does not tolerate pride in your life. He just doesn't. He's conforming you to the image of Christ, right? Isn't humility how you came into the kingdom? You confess that you're a sinner. You confess that you're unable to save yourself. You confess your inability to do it. And you trust in someone else. You trust in Christ's righteousness. You trust in Him alone to save you. That's humility. And it's far better to humble yourself than to suffer humiliation by the chastening hand of God's discipline. Because trust me, I've experienced this. He is really good at it. He is really, really good at humbling us. And by the way, the ultimate humbling is done to everyone who thinks they're saved by good works. If that's you, if you're here this morning and you think that you are going to be saved somehow by your own good works, there is a massive day of reckoning. There is a massive humbling that's coming. What pride this is! Because 1 second in the presence of the perfection of Jesus Christ, and you will realize that there is nothing that you can do that is in any way, shape, or form good enough. Or good enough as far as volume. Or good enough as far as quantity. Good enough as far as quality. There's nothing. Nothing. Isn't that what Isaiah realized in Isaiah chapter 6? Woe is me, condemned is me, damned is me, I deserve hell. Why? Because he had just seen Jesus Christ. He knew that he had nothing good enough to save himself. 1 second in the presence of Jesus Christ, and you will get this. 1 second in the presence of Jesus Christ, and you will know that Romans 3:23 is true, that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Salvation only comes when you admit you can't save yourself. Salvation only comes when you're willing to humble yourself by submitting to Christ as Lord and trusting in Him alone. So there's going to be a great humbling on the judgment day when all who think they're saved by their good works are cast into hell. But oh, the exaltation of the one who's humbled themselves. The one who admits that they're a sinner. The one who admits they can't save themselves. The one who admits that it is by faith alone in Christ's work that is the only way of salvation. That's what Jesus is trying to get these guys to see. And the point is that no one deserves salvation. If I could take just a minute, parents, this is a word to you. You need to prepare your child, so this is, relates directly to this message of humility. You need to prepare your child's heart from day one for salvation. And that means humility. And you have to understand that flies directly in the face of everything this culture in this world says that you should teach your children. We live in a world where everybody thinks that everybody else owes them something. And they're taught that because that's how they're raised. That's how they're raised in many homes. That's how they're, that's certainly what the secular world teaches and in large part the school systems. And that kind of pride begins in childhood. It's ingrained into our culture. It appeals to the flesh. Now, don't misunderstand me. Should children feel loved and be loved? Yes. Should they feel they are special to their parents? Yes. Should they feel entitled to whatever they want? No. Should they feel that they always win? Should they always get first place in everything? Should everybody always come in at a tie? No, it's good to lose. It's really good to lose. You learn more from losing than you do from winning. It humbles them. Should everybody tell them, oh, you're so wonderful? No. Why? They're sinners. Should they have, and this follows right with that, unconditional acceptance of their sin? Absolutely not. Those things build into them a crushing pride. They need to know the truth. They need to know that just like you and me, they are not perfect. And if unconditional love means unconditional approval of sin, that is the most foolish thing that a parent can ever do. Because if you do that, all you're doing is driving your child away from God. You are driving them away from Him with a stick. Because in order for them to come to faith in Christ, they have to understand that their sin is not unconditionally accepted. In fact, it's not accepted at all. What they need, as far as love goes, is an eternal love. I have loved you with an everlasting love, God says, right? What kind of love does He have? A love that will do whatever it takes to make us, here's the word, holy. Parents, your goal for your children is not that they have high self-esteem. Your goal for your children is that they understand rightly who they are before God. And that He will do whatever it takes to make them holy. And sometimes that's not a fun trip, is it? And He never gives up. It's not always pleasant, but it does seek what's our best. And if there is any need for anything unconditionally, it's mercy. It's mercy. Why? Because that's what God gives to the one who repents and places their faith and trust in Christ. It's an unconditional mercy that forgives sin. That doesn't mean there's no consequences. Mercy means forgiveness and correction when you should get hell. That's what it means. You want the smile of God to rest on your children? Love them, but build in them humility. It will make it so much easier for them to come to faith in Christ. It's healthy for them to know when they're wrong. It's healthy for them to have boundaries. It's healthy for them to know that God is not okay with their sin, and neither are you. It's good for them. All right, so first lesson's hypocrisy. The second one's humility. The third, the lesson of honor. Look at verse 12. Boy, if you're the host at this party at this point, you think you've gotten off scot-free, right? Not so fast. Verse 12. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they might also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. And the idea is your only repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Note, Jesus is not saying here that you can never invite people who are familiar to you. He's not excluding you from having a normal social life. Jesus himself ate at Peter's house. He ate at Lazarus' house with Mary and Martha. So he's not forbidding a normal social life. So what is he saying? Well, we've already discussed it a little bit. When the Pharisees had their parties, the point was to invite others with money, others with influence, others who were better known than they were, others with a position, others with power. And the point is to be seen with those people to boost your social status. That was the point. To cause others, then, to be beholden to you. Because if you invited them to a party at your house, and they came, and they were the honored guest, and you showered honor upon them, then it was naturally expected that they would have a party at their house and invite you and shower honor on you. It's doing to get. So it's this mutual admiration society again. You appear to be participating to do good, to show hospitality to others. In reality, the only purpose is for the world to admire you, to increase your standing before others. And when you do that, the only thing you get in return, the only reward you get is the reward that man gives. It's human, it's temporal, it's flawed, and when they invite you, they expect favors in return also. So it's just that endless loop of perpetual, shameless self-promotion. How do you break out of that? Verse 13. When you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Pharisees would never invite the cast-offs. The people who in their eyes had no value. The people in their eyes who meant nothing. The blind, the crippled, the lame. All of them, remember, the Pharisees saw them all as being punished by God. They had whatever condition they had because God was punishing them somehow. It's a lie from Satan, we know that, right? In fact, in John chapter 9, verse 2, Jesus specifically tells his disciples that there was a man who was there, had been born blind, and the purpose of him being born blind was so that God could be glorified through him. God is glorified through disability. What's Jesus' point? Jesus' point here is to show love and honor and respect to those who in no way could ever possibly repay you. That's the point. Why? That's the only way you're guaranteed to not be selfish in your motive. Because no repayment can come to you from men. Who rewards that, God? When do you get that reward? When you see him. That's when. So where's our reward? It's in heaven. And you get it when you finally see Jesus. That reward is eternal. That reward is pure. That reward is never taken away. That reward honors God. And that's being like Christ, who ministered to us when there was nothing we could do to repay Him. We just celebrated it, didn't we? He gave everything for us. And we still have no way to repay Him, do we? So if you're caught up in the "you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours," there's no reward for that in the kingdom of God. None. Why? Jesus said you already received it. In full. From who? From man. There's nothing waiting for you for that in the kingdom. So if you honor God, serve those who can't repay, that's rewarded by God. That's rewarded by Christ. And the idea is left hanging in the air. Look at the end of verse 14. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous if you make it there. If you make it there. And that is the bitter meal on which they continued to feast the rest of that day. Integrity, not hypocrisy. Humility, not pride. Honor those who can't repay. That's the character of saving faith. That's what the Pharisees lacked. Because they weren't saved. Because they refused to embrace Christ. What about you? What will we do? Father God, this morning, your word is so clear to us. Jesus speaks so clearly. He spoke clearly to them. He speaks clearly today to us. And in these Pharisees, we see these three lessons that we need to hold to. It's really how we came to faith in you, and yet how we still need to live. Help us, Father, to not be hypocritical in our relationship with you and with others. Help us, Father, to demonstrate the humility that's only right for us to demonstrate. Help us, Father, to honor those who can in no way repay us. Then you're pleased. Then we'll receive reward from you when we see you. Father, it's for that day that we long. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.